Timothy chapter 2, religious liberty and the conscience, has a conflict. It is not a new conflict. It is a century after century repetition of the same strife and wrangling that sometimes dominates the household of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." In verse 2, classic verse, that just points out the need for one generation having been the beneficiaries of the wisdom of God passed on through the men of God to keep in their generation that flow of truth constant, so that that generation may teach it to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And then in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness. Soldiers are called upon to do that. Christian people must understand that there is a soldier-like element to Christian living. Christian living is not for the faint of heart. It's not for for folks who wish to be weekend warriors, as it goes. But it is a truth that the servants of God are soldiers. Then in verse 4, we have the thrust of the conflict. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of" which life? The future, or past, or the present? This life. "That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." What I'd like to do this morning is step back just for a brief moment or two into history and share with you the conflict that ought to serve as a caution for the contemporary Christian community. When we look into the religious thought and the mindsets of the people who were called the Reformers, and then on the other side of that, the people who were known as the Anabaptists, both polar opposites with their understanding of the role of government in the church and the role of the church in government. Complete opposites. And there was a man who rose up at that time who resisted both notions. And I want to explain that for a minute, because it does have an interest in our own day today. And the problem is that, and I remember reading this as a young Christian, misunderstanding it then, and then as the years would come and go, get a better grip on the truth of it. There were those in my Christian youth who back in those days were teaching the idea that the church had a very narrow focus, narrow point, and it did not include, should not include, influencing the political discussions in any nation, only to the extent that the individual Christians in each community would bring that to bear. And I was cornbread on that notion. And I've come to realize that probably the correct notion is this, that it is incumbent upon the Christian community to, matter of fact, it is a Christian duty for the children of God and the churches of God to be fully engaged in their society. And I realize that when we go back to the panic-stricken state of the political community in the Bush-Gore era, and all of the foolishness that went on both sides of that argument back then, and then of course the Bush-Kerry run-up to the presidency, and then more recently what we have taking place today, that in large part the only thing that is necessary, and this is not does not originate with me, but this is a well-established truth of history, which says something like this. It's not an exact quote, but the only thing that is necessary for evil to triumph in any society is for good men to do nothing. That's the only thing that's necessary. So when I think about that, I find that what is true is that in every political discourse in which an individual whose philosophical bent was contrary to biblical ideals and values was placed in office because of at least one contributing major factor, is that when voting day came, when election day came, more than half of the Christian community didn't even vote. Didn't even go to the polls. For an assortment of reasons. They just didn't vote. And so again, I say that for evil to triumph in any society, including our own society, in our own generation, is for good people, godly people, to do nothing. Now, we have in verse 4, however, a scriptural peg on which those who would be more passive in the debate, in the process, who will say that no man that warreth, engages in spiritual warfare, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And at first glance, the verse seems to be, if you just extract it from its context, supporting a view that Christians need to remove themselves from the public square and the public debate and concentrate on getting people saved and discipling those who are saved and waiting patiently and kindly for Jesus to come. So I want to do two things this morning. I want to just step back for a moment in the historical record. And I want to then go back into the early part of our lessons to review the conscience notion so as to set firmly in our hearts for the purposes of the lesson that we might see exactly what is going on and why it's going on in our society today and what God's people need to consider doing. I wouldn't think that many of you, if any of you, have ever heard of an old Baptist by the name of Balthasar Hubmaier. I first heard of him in my school days and in one of the required courses that I had to take, which probably was one of the three best that I ever took in college, was Baptist Foundations. And it was taught by Dr. Rembert Carter, now in heaven. And I remember that he spent approximately 2 weeks of classes on this one period of time in history, which takes us back into the early 1500s. And kept using primary source documentation and feeding the principles and the convictions that came basically to be that bulk of truth on which my own convictions concerning Baptist foundations lay. I want to share something with you, just a little snip out of this. This is taken from the Kairos Journal that I subscribe to online. And under the subject of historical precedents, Belshazzar Hubmaier was a dissenting Anabaptist. In early 1527, Hans Hut, a notorious Anabaptist, arrived in Nikolsburg, Moravia, condemned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Hut had come to find the famous Belshazzar Hubmaier, who was himself in hiding from the church authorities for repudiating infant baptism. Hut had come to Nikolsburg believing he would find a kindred spirit in Hubmaier. But listening to several sermons of the old exile, he was scandalized by what he heard. Time and time again, Hubmaier ran afoul of one of the cardinal tenets of Anabaptist doctrine. He believed Christians should be engaged with the secular government. Now, by the time Hubmaier and Hut met in Moravia, the Protestant Reformation was sweeping across Europe. Luther had been back in Wittenberg for 5 years. Zwingli's reform movement in Zurich was well underway. It was a tumultuous era when thousands of peasants launched a bloody rebellion against their rulers in 1525. It only confirmed for many how perilous this protest against the Roman Catholic Church really was. Not only were their religious structures of Europe quaking, but it seemed the social order itself was crumbling along with them. One of the most volatile issues of the Reformation was, and now catch this, was the relation of the Christian to the secular state. The magisterial reformers like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, always believed the responsibility to ensure the welfare of the church lay within the secular magistrate. Seeing a need for reform in the church, they thus appealed to secular authorities. Luther to the Holy Roman Emperor, Zwingli and Calvin to their town councils. In their thinking, church and state were united by divine institution. To separate them was not only wrong, it was unthinkable. To them, it was heresy. On the opposite pole was a barely defined group of Protestants known as the Anabaptists, who believed the church was to be a people wholly separate from the fallen world around them. This meant, among other things, that Christians should not entangle themselves with the affairs of secular government. If Christ had not taken up the sword, then neither must his followers. Thus, a true Christian could never become a magistrate or even a soldier. In fact, apart from submitting to martyrdom, most Anabaptists refused to have anything to do at all to do with the state. Theirs was a radical isolationism. With such views, it is easy to see why every leader in Europe, including the magisterial reformers, felt the need to be rid of these Anabaptists. Their beliefs tore at the very fabric of European society. So there you have, on the one side, the reformers who would insist on using the law, the sheriff, to ensure the spiritual well-being of the church. On the other side of that, you had the Anabaptists who were, I would say, like a pacifist, isolationist mindset, who said that the church was supposed to be entirely separated from the world, which meant that no Christian could possibly be elected to office, serve as a soldier under arms of the state, or anything such as that. The things that would go on in their society were to be totally left alone. Now, in these matters, Belshazzar Hubmaier dissented from both his Anabaptist brothers and the magisterial reformers, forging a new pattern of thought concerning the relation of Christians to the state. Following a series of disputations with Hut, he wrote a short book called On the Sword, in which he commented on 15 passages of Scripture, insisted that the church and state occupied separate spheres, but must never presume to rule over one another. Nevertheless, since God Himself instituted secular government, Christians were not to despise it. Hubmaier further or finally rejected both the near anarchy of most Anabaptists and the magisterial enthusiasms of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Church and state had to be separated, he said, but that did not mean Christians must withdraw into an isolationist cocoon. Whether as a magistrate or a citizen, a Christian serves God faithfully by working for the good of society and the peace of the church. Engagement with the fallen world, therefore, is more than a Christian's right. It is his responsibility. Now, I hope that you're able to see, just in that little excerpt there, that in that part of the world, at that time in our history, that you had those folks who then said that we can fill our churches by making a law that says that every person in the community must be in attendance, and failure to do so will result in a fine and arrest by the magistrate. It's easy to see how their churches flourished and blossomed, so to speak. On the other hand, you had the other folks who were like ostrich people and stuck their head in the dirt as though nothing else in the world concerned them. Hubmaier comes in and he said, no, the biblical view, and I think it's the one that the Grace Baptist Church and fundamental Baptists of our stripe have taken historically, at least in America, is that that there has to be a free church in a free state, separate from each other, but does not mean that one does not have an interest in the other. Now, we go from that part of the world to America. And just so that you understand that this was not something that was of interest only to Europeans. But in America, you've probably heard of the man Roger Clark, Baptist from the beginning. Let me just read through this very quickly. John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall will forever be remembered as the three men who in 1651 defied Massachusetts law. Seems Massachusetts keeps coming up then and now in the news for some reason. Massachusetts law. Baptized an adult in the town of Lynn, Massachusetts, after being arrested for opposing state-enforced infant baptism. They had the option of paying a fine or being publicly whipped. Okay, pay a fine, be publicly whipped. Clark and Randall were released when someone paid their fine, but Holmes, who faced the steepest penalty, accepted the whipping instead. Though John Clark memorialized the event the next year in the little tract that he had written, or a narrative of the New England's persecution, the incident incited a much more well-known defender of religious liberty to take action, the founder of Providence, Rhode Island, Roger Williams. A few weeks after Holmes' public humiliation, Williams wrote a letter to the governor of Massachusetts protesting the state's action. And he defended the right of every man to worship God according to his conscience. Now listen to what he said, because it's the same notion that you and I would embrace today. He said, a persuasion fixed in the mind and heart of a man, which enforces him to judge, as Paul said of himself as a persecutor, and to do so and so with respect to God and his worship, etc. Williams provocatively highlighted the hypocrisy of defending Christian practices with violence. He said, sir, I must humbly be bold to say that it is impossible for any man or men to maintain their Christ by the sword and to worship a true Christ. Now, on and on that legacy would go, and it needs to be pointed out again. If we go back in our first couple of lessons in this series of lessons, remember the most recent statement we made from the Scriptures that takes what was and what will be and brings it right into the present. When the Scriptures say that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any nation. Now, inasmuch as sin is a reproach to any nation at any time, it is to be understood that righteousness likewise exalts any nation at any time. Now, I also think I remember saying to you folks that the three pillars of a free society are what? Can any of you give them to me? Three pillars of any free society involve three components. Do you remember what they were? That's one. That's the first one. Okay, political. Any nation or any society must be free to worship God as they see fit or not. Or not. Men bear their consequences as they are accountable to God for what actions they take or don't take. Religious liberty in America was the first liberty to be granted. Then men must be free politically. Free to not only vote for the person of their choice in any office that may be viable, but also free to speak their mind. Which is why I introduced last week the question, can the Secret Service tell you to shut up? Well, according to current executive orders and laws that have just been written into action, they can. They can limit your freedom of speech wherever and whenever they deem it necessary under the so-called guise of safety and security of any public official that they are securing at the moment. And I also said that with those three pillars of society, where one fails, they all go. We understand that capitalism or free enterprise or the free economy notion has been under attack for some period of time. Freedom politically, provided for and protected in the United States Constitution, is under direct assault today. And with it, freedom to worship according to the dictates of your conscience, your God, that also is under direct attack. Now remember that when we started out, I gave you this little cut and clipped standard overly simplistic definition of the conscience. And we'll say that you all have one of these. You all have one of these consciences. Okay? And it is this. It is the mental faculty by which a person in the course of living makes choices, acts upon them, or not, according to his innate sense of right and wrong. Now everybody has a conscience. And we also, in putting this forth, went to some extent to have you realize that one man's conscience is not sufficient in the eyes of God to bind the conscience of another man. No other man, however powerful he or she may be, has the right to bind my conscience on the basis of some notion that that person has. Now, when we discussed that, we made this very clear. Inasmuch as the church, Grace Baptist Church, churches like ours in the Western Association, PARBC, across this state, and all across this country, churches like ours, Bible-believing churches. And if we broaden that out to churches of any kind who are still under First Amendment protections of the U.S. Constitution, the church has no civil authority. None. The church does not have civil authority. Now, exactly what do I mean by that? It is that that as a church family, apart from your individual application to your civic responsibilities, but as a church family, the Grace Baptist Church Incorporated, the body here, should not involve itself with any state association, local or otherwise, and comprise a lobbying group. Where we go to Washington or Harrisburg to lobby for a particular point of view concerning a law. Now, I will say to you that in the state of Pennsylvania, we happen to be blessed with godly Christian people from a wide variety of church affiliations, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, the people in the pew, who don't mind at all making telephone calls and personal visits to their personal representatives and speaking their mind on the issues, and then discreetly following up on the decisions or votes that they cast in the course of their official business. And they say, and then the guy is made to understand that if you don't vote or didn't vote or whatever the reason is, when the time comes for your next election, we're not going to vote for you. And therefore, we have the leverage as a voting block of individual Christians to directly influence and impact our nation's government. Now, it is to be approached with some common courtesy. I mean, in over the years, in any face-to-face interviews that I've had with various elected officials, going back to the Henry Livengood days, to the Congressman Coulter days, and to the current Don White and Jeff Pyle and county commissioners and the like, that is, I never ask them to do one thing. I never ask them to go against their conscience, because it would please me. So here's what I think about this issue, and here's what I would like to see happen. But I'm not going to hold a ball-peen hammer over their head and force them to vote against their conscience. All I can say to them is, if the vote goes in a contrary way, and I find out exactly where you stood on it, and that's available for the public community, then next election time there will be consequences. Now, the old Anabaptist said, no, you don't have any right to do that. You shouldn't do that. Stay away from it. Just stay out of it. The old Anabaptist would say to their pastors, don't stand up and do as I'm doing today in a Sunday school class. God's people have bigger fish to fry, more important things to do. And so while I say that the church has no civil authority, the state, on the other side of that, has no religious authority. No religious authority. You say, well, to what degree does the state have a right to enter into Grace Baptist Church or any church? Well, there are certain things that are in the public interest. We would be foolhardy to resist the local fire marshal should he think it necessary to come and inspect our building. We would be foolhardy to refuse entrance to our facilities, the Department of Health, if they needed to come in and check something out in our building. Maybe we have rats infested in our kitchen and so forth and so on, and they're going to check for all this stuff. Okay, fine. So there are other valid issues that the state has in the church itself, but the state does not have this right to do. They cannot come in and say, Pastor, you can't preach this from your pulpit. You cannot, the church must hire anybody who would apply for any position in the church without regard to their sexual orientation, their professional qualification, or their religious or spiritual standing. To do so would be to invite discrimination and lawsuits and so forth and so on. And so the state has no religious authority. The separation of church and state is best understood as having a free church, a church that is free to follow its conscience in worship. In a free state that has been staffed by people who have been elected to office on a voluntary, non-coercive basis, and who determined, as they raise their hand and take the oath, to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. Whenever those elected officials fail to do that, then you as an American citizen not only have the right, but you have the duty to remove them from office. The duty. Failure to exercise your duty as a soldier gets you court-martialed. You have a duty. Now, without going any further than that, let me say to you that when the human lawmaker presumes upon the lawgiver, the one who gives all authority, there is the appearance of ascendancy. When we got into the discussion about the monarchies and the republics and the contrasts, I put before you the publicly available information concerning the happenings in our own administration currently. And I think the last thing I left you with last week was this idea that was appeared in the Pittsburgh Tribune Review in August of 1997. You remember those five steps or stages leading to the eventual persecution of a group? Let me just recite them to you again and we'll move on. In 1997, it was said, step number one that leads down the road to persecution is identifying and stereotyping the group. Okay? Make no doubt about it, you, and when I say you, I'm speaking about the collective you. Fundamental Baptists, more broadly known as evangelical Christians, have been stereotyped. Do you realize that they had a massive rally on the National Mall this past weekend? 10,000 to 20,000 people gathered there. It's called the, it was titled the Reason Rally. Basically, it was a group of secularists, atheists, who were meeting there to publicize the reasons why religious impact is anti-American or whatever. And of course, you understand what's all in play now too, that in the next couple of weeks, the United States Supreme Court is about to make or entertain a decision that will probably, depending on which way the decision goes, permanently, fundamentally, alter the fabric of American society as you and I have grown up under. If the wrong decision is made at this point, the way you live and the way I live are going to be forever changed. You say, well, can all that happen before the rapture? Yes, it can. And more than likely it will if they make that wrong decision. And I want to get into that a little bit. But the second point is, marginalizing the group, pushing it out of the mainstream to the margins of society. Vilification, slandering, and trashing the group. The fourth one. Passing discriminatory legal restrictions and eventually criminalizing the activities of the group. And then the last is the outright persecution of the group. And I mentioned to you last week that we are between number four and number five. Number four and number five. Now, let me have you take a minute with me in the scriptures, and then I want to, as best I can, let me back up again. The illustration that I want to give you is only for illustration purposes. It is relevant because it is current. And the nice thing about it is that you and I as Christian people have the scriptures in our hand to guide us right along the path. Right along the path. We can discern good and evil. We can hate the evil and love the good. And it would be my prayer and my hope that God's people, when they understand thoroughly what the issue is, would be brought in all humility to their knees in prayer. God sets up kings, takes down kings. In the hand of God are all of the affairs of men. And I believe with all my heart that we have not yet reached the point where God has plugged his ears to the Christian church and will not redirect certain things in our society. And it has been my prayer for weeks and weeks and weeks now, every day. is that knowing that the wrath of God is coming, my prayer is that God would yet give America space to repent. Space to repent. And He would yet have mercy on us and yet grant to us liberty and freedom. One further injection. I have been carefully listening to a free online course from Hillsdale College on the Constitution of the United States, and finished dissecting all five of the lectures that come fresh on each Monday. And in the one segment, this fella, I was telling Pastor Hosh about this Friday night at the fellowship, this one professor in politics at Hillsdale College, which is a far-right conservative religious-based organization, sort of like a Midwest Grove City college. But this fellow said this, and he was quoting something out of the Federalist Papers that Thomas Jefferson had said. He said, and the gist of it is, was this: when any man seeks to gain absolute power over another man without his consent, he seeks to make him a slave. And Thomas Jefferson went on to say that that to deny a man his liberty is to deny a man his life. And if a man has absolute power over you, regulatory or otherwise, if he has absolute power over you to take your liberty from you, he has absolute power to take your life from you. Now, a couple of places in the Scripture I want you to see. In Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. I just have enough time to lay the issue out before you so that you can intelligently pray over this as we move into the next week, two or three. There's going to be a lot of public pressure put on elected officials, the justices of the Supreme Court, and God's people need to know what the issue is and why it's wrong as it's being laid out by the current administration. But in Proverbs 13 and the sixth verse, says, "Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. "Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner." Now in Proverbs 11, Proverbs 11 and the 11th verse. "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." By the blessing of the upright is the city exalted, but overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They say, well, Pastor, if liberty is the liberty of a nation anywhere on the radar of God's interest, and I will say that the whole reason why God formulated a plan of redemption and sent a Savior into this world was to break the bands of evil and extinguish the consequences of sin to make us free. Free in Christ. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And frankly, I've lived almost 65 years a free man, and I fully intend to live the rest of my days as a free man. No one will take my liberty from me. Nobody. And I hope you feel the same way about it. And as that is true in a civil sense, it is even more so in a spiritual sense. No man will coerce my conscience, cause me to violate my conscience, and alter my convictions that owe their loyalty to the one who died for me. And I hope you feel the same way. Now, let me just take the last couple of minutes we have remaining and just lay the issue before you. I have, and I would encourage those of you who have access to your computer and your online capabilities at home or wherever, is to enlist the services of the Heritage Foundation. And I know many of you do already read their material, and I would encourage you to do that this morning. But I have a new circular that goes back to the middle of February, and under the headline of this, which is Obama's continuing assault on the Constitution. Tens of millions of Americans watching. Barack Obama stood at the west front of the U.S. Capitol on January 20th, 2009, with his left hand on the Bible and his right hand held aloft, swearing to God and country that he would preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Yet despite that pledge, President Obama has time and time again taken actions contrary to the principles of the founding document he swore to uphold, setting forth on a heretofore uncharted path of unconstitutionality that will fundamentally change the character of this republic for the worse, not for the better. Last week, early February, America erupted in protest against one of those actions. The White House's determination to force all insurance plans to cover, at no charge, contraceptives, abortion-inducing drugs, and sterilization as part of Obamacare. That mandate, that order, includes employers like Catholic hospitals, Christian schools, faith-based pregnancy care centers, all of which must offer the coverage regardless of their beliefs. This assault on the First Amendment's protection of religious liberties met with opposition from all corners, prompting the president on Friday to address the American people and pledge his commitment to protecting religious liberties by offering an accommodation to those institutions, which was this, in words, forcing insurance companies, is that free enterprise? Forcing insurance companies to offer free contraception so that religious institutions don't have to. The trouble is that the accommodation was merely hypothetical and Obama's commitment to protecting religious liberties was illusory. Obamacare's anti-conscience mandate did not change in a final rule that was posted later that same day. Even if the president's hypothetical became reality, it is explained that religious liberty, the problem still remains. It does not disentangle religious employers, since insurers will shift the burden back to the religious groups through higher premiums. Nothing's for free. This is only the beginning, they go on to say, of the problems America will continue to see as Obamacare essential benefits package takes shape. The anti-conscience mandate is a warning sign for us all how a one-size-fits-all healthcare requirement will trample religious liberty as well as individual liberty. And of course, they tried to, Congressman Blunt, Senator Roy Blunt, Republican from Missouri, trotted out a bill to gain an exemption for religious institutions. I think the following week, that attempt was defeated in the Senate 51-49. So it still stands. But here's the insult. Unfortunately, the president's disregard for the First Amendment is not his first assault. Earlier this year, he cast aside our government's fundamental separation of powers when he made four unconstitutional appointments without bothering to seek the advice and consent of the U.S. Senate as the Constitution requires. So I fast forward down on this whole issue and bring you to this. In a government where there are no practical limits on executive overreach, there are likewise no limits on the government's ability to impose its will on the people. With the president's trampling of religious liberties, the country is getting its first taste of the consequences of Obama's unmitigated power grab. And if this power remains unchecked, there are certainly more consequences to come. Now, I don't have any more time to go any further, but let me just close with this idea. This past week, signed, sealed, and delivered all in secret was a executive order. I want to take that back. It's not an executive order. It was a law that was signed in secret giving the President of the United States absolute power over every area of this country's industrial community, financial communities, military communities, local law enforcement communities under the guise of national security. And the disheartening thing about it all, I mean, it would be bad enough if that power and authority were given to a good man, because the best of men are still sinners, depraved. But to put that in the hands of this man makes me freak out. In this regard, even more so when I find that it met with the unanimous approval of every member of the House minus 3 votes and every member of the U.S. Senate. And it was done in secret. And even furthermore, all of the so-called conservative talk show hosts, the Hannitys and the Limbaughs and the Savages and the other folks, never mentioned it once, any time. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is going on? I'm so thankful when I get up in the morning that I can, with a clear conscience and a confident heart, look up into the heavens and know that my God reigns. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. What can man do outside of the prerogative of Almighty God? This is an awesome task in trying to lay this before you without descending into purely partisan political bickering. I don't want it to come across like that. But right is right and wrong is wrong. And if I err on the side of excess on one side or the other, so be it. So be it. Do you have any questions or comments? No. Everybody has a conscience. Good consciences, bad consciences, seared consciences. Now, seared conscience is something that, well, I'd get in trouble if I say where, but a seared conscience is a conscience that is no more sensitive to basic morality, justice, civility. It is more than likely embedded in the hearts and minds of people who use the point of a sword or a bomb. Say what?
We would assume Hitler had a seared conscience.
I would assume that. Yeah. Yep. And it's hotter now than it ever was when he walked on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your care over us. We thank you, Lord, for your interest in our lives. We pray that you give us wisdom. Lord, we don't want to dwell on the past. That's just stupid. But Lord, if we fail to understand the past, we will never have a grasp of what's to come, and we certainly will not have a grip on what's happening today. So toward that end, help us to balance all these things and to come out where you want us to land and stay where you want us to be and to do what you want us to do for Jesus' sake. Amen.